Let me begin by saying a big thank you today to all of you at Northwoods that have helped us in the past, are helping us today. You are not forgotten about. I can't tell you that Northwoods over these last 12 or 13 years has not just helped Hope Partners, you have been vital to Hope Partners. I can't help but think about 25 years ago, I was with the grandfather, I guess we call him, of this ministry now, Cal Richner and his wife Susan, out here on the corner on the front when this was a cornfield. I met him and we sat on the hood of that. What do I even describe that Geo Metro? Is that even a car? And talked about the future of Northwoods from the truck docks. And that's where my journey began with you through the stewardship campaigns and the preaching here to the church. Many of you go back that far. So many of you are brand new. Some of you are here today for the first time. But Hope Partners, my wife and I and our entire team want to say thank you. Want to say thank you to your lead pastor, John, and his wife, Michaela. I watched the Richner family grow up from the time they were little kids. I still remember the call that I got from John when he was playing basketball at Toccoa Falls College. He said, I've got some buddies with me that were playing ball. Can we come stay at your house? So they invaded, and we ate and talked sports. Little did we know that one day he would be lead pastor here, and I'm so proud of him and Michaela and what God's doing through their lives and where Northwoods is today. I'm going to have lunch today with Nathan and his wife, Catherine. I just met her for the first time, gave him the thumbs up, and I want to be behind them and support them in this new launch in Boise, Idaho, and what God is going to do with them there. And I'd like to thank your missions director, Craig Smith, that stands with us and behind us. Our liaison on your behalf to us has been Craig Nelson and Phyllis DeWitt, and we have been assigned a new liaison, and Tony German, Greg, and Tony are our friends. And I'm excited about the future with them. Natalie, John's assistant, I think, has been such a help to us this weekend, coming in and setting up right out here is our table. You'll be hearing about that some more out in the lobby. But on behalf of all of you, my friends like Mike Bell, who we intersected in a time of healing that God brought to his life, and so, so many others, I want to say to you as a church family, coming back today is coming home. So thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Before I bring this talk to you today, I want to ask the Lord to speak. I have a dear pastor in South Carolina, the Great Seacoast Church, that I signed up on a Sunday kind of paragraph message that he sends out to pastors all over the world. And this morning as I got up at 6 a.m. in our hotel room, his paragraph read, "What if this is the last message you ever deliver?" 2024 was by far the most difficult personal year in my wife and I's life, apart from ministry. In January, I went into an AFib episode. Those of you know that electro malfunction of the heart. I had been in about 5 hours at home trying to talk my heart back into rhythm, if you've ever done that. And so finally went to the emergency room. And after two and a half hours, a team of five or six people were just working on me, doing everything. And I said, "Can I call a timeout?" to the electrocardiologist. She came over kind of flustered looking. "What is it, Mr. Nowry?" I said, "Can you give me an update?" She said, "It's now 6 or 6.5 hours. Your heart's been over 190 in rhythm. And if I don't get it slowed down in the next 30 minutes, you'll be dead." That's perspective on today. I ended up with an incredible new heart procedure, and so I believe God was launching me into the next 5 years of my life. And then Hurricane Helene hit and took our home. 7 days later, it was followed by the second hurricane. One had water, the other had wind, so what was left was now gone. 90% of everything we had, we have a small home in St. Petersburg, Florida, about 1,200 square feet, 90% of everything was totaled. We had 5 feet of water in the entire house for 2.5 days, and the top 6 inches was sewage. And so it just made it a very, very difficult situation. We were in Africa and couldn't get a flight home. And so we have processed through that rebuilding through the year. We lost 4 dear friends and colleagues during the year, the kind of people that you just say, God, you know, if you need a list of who to take, I can make some recommendations. But it wasn't this 4. And then we fostered a little boy for the first time in our lives. Nobody wanted a 7-year-old boy named Seth. And then we transitioned him to a permanent family. We lived the entire year in a 27-foot trailer. And those of you that have travel trailers, I want to say to you that when FEMA called 2 weeks after we moved into our home and said, we have the trailer ready for delivery that you asked for a year ago, I'd like to tell you that I was gentle and kind and affirming to them, but I told them, don't bring that trailer to my house. It has been a year. But in the midst of that year, God has been faithful. As I talk to you today, I want God to speak to all of our hearts. If you're here for the first time today and you've wandered in here hopeless, you came for a reason. Maybe a neighbor or a friend conned you in to come and said they promised you lunch at Mission Barbecue or something. Or maybe you came in here broken. Some of you, as a Christian family, look good and you're smiling, but on the way here, Satan instigated an argument between you as a husband and wife, and you're mad at each other. Don't touch me. You need to find forgiveness during this hour. And if you are here facing a challenge that's insurmountable, I have faced them, when you're told in 30 minutes, if your heart's not slowed, you'll die. I looked at my wife standing in the corner of the room, and she didn't cry. My wife was raised during communism in Romania, and I believe if I right now fell off the stage and broke my leg, she'd walk over and say, get up and finish that message. But to watch the tears run down her face as they worked on me, I asked God to give me a little bit more time with her. If you need a little bit more time, God is faithful and is the great physician. And he is an ever-present strength in our time of trouble. But more than anything, I want us to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want the evidence of that be to lift up the name of Jesus. So let me pray and get my heart ready, and we'll get into this talk. Father, thank you for this team of elders and Pastor John inviting Violetta and I to be here today. Lord, if we didn't have this stage, children wouldn't be sponsored. Our message would not go out. And I thank you, Lord, that you have touched their hearts to allow us to be here. I'm humbled that I get to speak again after these 47 years of ministry, that you would use me, a broken pencil in your hand, to write a message of love to the world. Now, Holy Spirit, I need you to guide my thoughts and my words, not to be mine, but to be yours. And so let me be sensitive to the whispers of your voice. I pray you would forgive me of my sins, for they are many. I want nothing to stand between you and I. And I pray during this quietness of this prayer that we could hear the soft sound of sandaled feet. As Jesus, you walk in and sit down next to us, for we have come to hear from you. And that is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife said to me, "Can't we do something?" I listened to a story this week by one of my heroes, Dr. Chuck Swindoll. During my years in Miami as a pastor, I would listen to him on the radio every day. It would be he followed by John MacArthur, the famous pastors, both of them in California. Chuck Swindoll was like listening to your grandfather, encouraging, always laughing. I can see that smile on his face now that he's well into his 90s. He's pastoring in North Dallas. Then followed by John MacArthur, who was doctrinally accurate. You'd listen to him for an hour, and you felt nailed to whatever that hour of teaching was. He passed away this last week. Dr. Swindoll talked about in his memories of pastoring this story of being at a conference, 5-day conference, speaking every evening. And when he got up to speak, there was a couple sitting right down here in this filled auditorium. And the minute he'd start talking, he would watch this one man, he would nod, and he would go sound asleep. Sunday, he slept through the whole service. Tuesday, he slept through the whole service. I can resonate with that. I was preaching on a Sunday night in my home church. Right over here, about halfway back, was my high school football coach and his wife. That was kind of a sports section right back there. And I watched my high school coach, who was a hero in my life, he started to nod off, and then all of a sudden I saw him put his elbows on his knees, his face in his hands, his head down. And as I was continuing to preach, I thought, that coach of mine, he worked me to death in high school football. I'm going to make him stand up. And the next thing I know, his head slipped between his hands, and these same kind of theater seats, his head hit on his forehead on the back of that seat. Bam! Sounded like a baseball bat home run. And everybody around there started laughing. I said, "Coach." So Swindoll talked about every night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. By Thursday night, he'd slept through every service. His wife came to him up after the service and said, "Dr. Swindoll," and she seemed a bit contrite and broken, "could I see you in the morning for a few minutes about my husband?" And he said, "This dear lady has sat next to her sleeping husband the entire week. Certainly, I can meet with her." So the next morning, he meets with her before his last service. And she said, "Dr. Swindoll, I want to explain. My husband is so embarrassed and so sad. He's in the final weeks of stage 4 cancer. He's on a medication that makes him so drowsy. But when I asked him, was there anything that he wanted to do before he went home to heaven, he said, I've had on my bucket list that I could hear Dr. Swindoll in person one time. And so he offers his apologies to you, but he is here to end his life." Swindoll said he turned around to get ready to speak, and he thought to himself two things. One, I was so quick to judge. I wish I hadn't done that. And number two, that this man had to end his life a worthy way to end, a worthy goal to end on. And that's the thing that I want to say to all of us this morning, is how will we choose to end this life that God has given us? My wife said to me, "Can't we do something?" Sometimes when you care about something so much, you've got to be willing to have your heart broken. In the early days of my pastoral ministry, as it was with Cal when he founded Northwoods, that continues to this day, an influence in our lives was Pastor Bill Hybels over at Willow Creek Community Church in Barrington. He went to Africa, and we all remember when he came back, he said something to us that impacted our young leadership lives. He said this. He said, "You have to find the thing that upsets you so much in the world and then spend the rest of your life trying to change it. It's the power of words." My dad was a hero in my life. There wasn't anything that I thought he wanted me to do that I did not want to excel at. In sports, he never missed a game. He was always there with a video camera, you know, back with those big box video cameras. And whether it was football or basketball or track, he was a great athlete in high school and college, and we would evaluate it, and he'd run through those videos, and it was like I could never get it right. As I look back on my dad and I's relationship at 84 years old, I've told people since my dad's passing that my dad was made for two things, war and hard work. He was a military man from Korea onward. And if you wanted to go to war, you wanted to break the glass and pull my dad out because he was made for it. He was not a guy that would hug you. Dad never told me that he loved me in words, but in the way he loved my mom, the way he provided for my brother and I, he was the kind of guy that if you were in a fix or had a kid in trouble, you sent him to my dad. He taught us responsibility. He taught us to be on time. In fact, on time was late with my dad. He taught us how to use hand tools. He taught us how to put our tools up, to keep our garage organized. He taught us how to not cry when we got hurt. I can remember one time I was in Optimus Baseball as probably a 12-year-old, and an adult hit a ball way up into the lights, and I was trying to get under it to catch it, and it hit me right in the mouth. Knocked my top teeth right in through my bottom lip. I can remember Dad who always, can I tell you? My dad always had a handkerchief. He whipped that handkerchief out. He came running out on the field. He put it on my mouth. He always, the first thing he said to me, don't you cry. Because we were supposed to act like men. Some people would say, that's terrible. Whichever side of that you were on, he meant well. If you were going to get a licking, you didn't get to cry, or you got it twice. That was my dad. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, his 84th year, that was my dad out raking leaves. He tripped over the curb. He hit his head. They rushed him to the hospital. He had a brain bleed. And my brother said, you better get here. When I got there, they wanted to rush him into surgery. He said, I need my son to be here. I was the oldest. Mom had already gone home to be with the Lord. And he said, I want to see my son. I got there. And he reached up, and Dad was a big man even at 84. And those big old hands, he reached over and got me by the forearm. He gripped it. He said, son, don't let him drill into my head. I'm ready to see your mom. I said to the doctor, give me a minute. And the doctor said, well, we got to get him into surgery. I said, Dad said, give him a minute. And so my brother and I stood there with my dad, and we said, Dad, you need to think about that. He said, I've thought about it. I've made my decision. Don't let him drill my head. So I said to the doctor, Dad's ready to go home. So they put us into hospice, which is a wonderful, wonderful group of people. And I'm sitting by my dad in the next few days of the end of his life. There we're sitting in this room, and there's a TV going. I don't know what was on there, Gomer Pyle or something. You're really not paying attention to it. You're thinking, I'm coming to the end of my dad's life. And I happen to remember the words that I heard from him so many times. If I got all A's in a class and a B on my report card, he'd look at it, he'd put it down, he'd look at me, and this is what he'd say. I don't think you're going to amount to anything. I'd miss a pass. He'd play it forward and backward, forward and backward, forward and backward. What were you thinking? You're not going to amount to anything. I heard that phrase over and over and over again. And it was from my hero. Don't think you're going to amount to anything, son. So the night before he died, we're sitting there, I'm by the bed, my brother's gone home for some sleep, And my dad is rubbing my arm. He's laying here, my arm's on the bed, and he's rubbing my arm. Now, I might as well have been 12 years old. I'm in my 50s. And I didn't want to look at him. I didn't know what he was doing. And so I slowly turned to my dad, and his lips quivering, tears running down his face. I said, "Dad, you okay?" I'd only seen my dad cry twice in his life. He said, "Listen to me." I said, "I'm listening, Dad. I'm looking at you." He said, "I'm so sorry." And you know what any good son says? "Dad, you don't have anything to be sorry about. What is it?" He said, "Listen to me. I'm sorry." I said, "Okay, Dad, for what?" He said, "I was too hard on you." I couldn't help but think to myself that in the toughest days of ministry and life, in the hardest days, my dad would tell me, I remember one time Dad called me. He said, "Son, where are you in the world right now?" I told him. He said, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm tired, Dad." He said, "Did you fly in a jet today?" "Yes, sir." "Lady bring you a cup of coffee?" "Yep." "Air conditioned?" "Yeah." "Then quit whining and get back to work." That's my dad. He said, "I'm sorry I was too tough on you." I said, "Dad." He said, "Listen to me, son. I only wanted you to amount to something." And that's what we want for you today as pastors. Want you to amount to something. Want you to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful, father, mother, son, daughter. Good job." Dad was, he didn't mean anything when he said, "I wasn't going to amount to something." He was of a generation, a great generation, where it was always a push, a sacrifice, a responsibility. We need that today more than ever. A push, a task, a responsibility. The power of words. On March the 22nd, 2022, the Russian forces invaded Ukraine. 5 million refugees were created, 8 million total displaced, 90% women and children. The largest refugee crisis created in Europe since World War II. That morning, my wife, remember, growing up in communist Romania, just below Ukraine, a little on the vertically challenged side. If she's pushing 5 feet, that's a stretch. She came up to me with those brown eyes and she said, "Can't we do something?" I said, "Can't we do something? We're Hope Partners International. We rescue children and transform their lives through acts of compassion in Jesus' name." I didn't give her the whole, she knows it better than I do. I said, "We're not a war organization, honey." I thought to myself, the cost of that, we don't have the money for that. I don't have the team for that. She looked up at me with those brown eyes one more time. She said, "Can't we do something?" I didn't want to let her down. Did you ever think to yourself, I don't want to let my wife down, my husband, my kids, we have 3 children, their spouses, 9 grandchildren. I know I say that, you look at me and said, "He has 9 grandchildren. It's impossible." No, it's true. Our oldest will go to Liberty University this fall for the first time. Can't we do something? I called a few pastors. I said, "Can you give me a little money? We're going to go see what we can do." We had a Hope Center not far from the border. I ended up getting about $10,000. Do you know what $10,000 is in a response to a war? But I had it in my pocket. We get there 3 days after the war started. And on the east side, at a place called Isacha, I'd never seen anything like it, and I had been involved in five different wars in my ministry lifetime. The Danube River is the border between Ukraine and Romania, and a steel-bodied ferry was transporting refugees across as many as they could get on, one after the other. They opened both sides of the border. There was no checkpoint, no check-in, check-out. There was nothing. There was just this flood of mostly women and children, and it was evening time, and I would look at them dragging a suitcases for hundreds of kilometers, many of them, skinned on their elbows and their knees. Children had cried so long, there was no more ability for tears. And as we came back from Ukraine that first trip, the packed-out ferry of 1,000 women and children, I was up in the corner having an argument with God. $10,000 in my pocket, no team trained for war, thinking to myself, God, what do you have me here for? You go way back in my life to Thursday night, September 21st, 1974, that I got down on my knees in a dorm room asking God, what do you want me to do with my life? These nine grandchildren I have, how many of you are grandparents? How many of you are glad when you see them come? How many of you are glad when you see them go? So these nine grandchildren, since they were born, I pray three things for them every morning of my life. I get up and pray the Lord's Prayer, have my devotions, and then I pray this for my nine grandchildren. Number one, help them know Christ personally and deeply, not just in their head, but in their heart. Number two, to know God's purpose for their life. Not the American dream, God's purpose. And then number three, once they discover God's purpose, to have the courage to follow it. So I'm up on the corner of this barge in 74. I'd said, God, whatever you want me to do, open the door, I'll go through it. If you don't want me, close the door. But if the door's open, I'm going through it. I'm on this barge, 1,000 women and children. The war is right here in front of us. Here's my wife. Can't we do something? My team from Hope Partners that are going, what in the world has he gotten us into? And I say to the Holy Spirit, we aren't trained. We don't have the resources. And the Holy Spirit whispers back to me, I'm telling you, I trained you. Now, I don't know if God's ever responded to you with an answer that you really don't want. I trained you. That's what I did at Samaritan's Purse, chief operating officer. We responded to wars. I trained you. I turned around and I said to a pastor that spoke Ukrainian, had a megaphone, ask them how many don't have anywhere to go. They have no idea where they're going. When you ask a question, you better be ready to respond to it. God, what do you want me to do? When he whispers back, you don't ever say, well, do you have another answer? Is there a B or a C or a D? So we train that team. Since March the 24th, 2022, we have provided safety, food, housing, medical care, and the gospel to over 200,000 women and children. That's what Northwoods has been a part of. The last time I was here, I said we had a need. I asked for one van to carry supplies. Your generosity allowed us to purchase three. They have over 100,000 kilometers on them now since that visit, delivering food and supplies and medical care. You can see in the map of the Ukraine war how we've come from our center in Romania through the corner there of Ukraine all the way up into the center of the war. Those names you see, Kharkiv, Mariupol, Isacha, all these places, are the heart of that war along the Black Sea. That's where our vans have gone and where our refugees have come from. You'll see the pictures of the Ukraine response. There's your vans. The yellow vests are all of our staff that are now there as well-trained in war response as any team out there, I believe. And you see the faces of the children and the moms, the distribution of backpacks and supplies that have all happened because of you here at Northwoods. Our hope centers worldwide since I was here. You know, we're a little organization. We're 13 years old. We're 12 hope centers, Costa Rica, Venezuela, Romania, three, India, three, Uganda, our newest, Kenya, Sri Lanka, just incredible. Hundreds of children that we now care for 24/7, bringing transformation into their lives in this world of poverty. You realize that in this 7 billion people planet, 700 million people live on less than $2.15 a day. In India alone, there are 31 million orphans. We minister to orphans and functional orphans. They may have a mom or an uncle or a grandpa, but no ability to feed them or care for them. You wonder why so many are trafficked or put into slavery, labor. It's because a mom with 3 and 4 and 5 kids, like you saw in the video, she can't feed any of them. She is absolutely abandoned. Her husband is gone. And so she has to sell a child to feed the others. A girl that's trafficked begins at 8 years old. You say that's impossible. Not if you don't care whether she lives or not. In GB Road in Delhi, India, over 100,000 predominantly girls are trafficked every day. They are sold into a room that's 9 feet by about 3 or 4 feet with a lock on the door. And the next man in is what she faces. There is never any hope for hope. At the Ajmer Hope Center there in India that you have supported and been behind, you put those 250 or so girls in front of me, 2-year-olds, our youngest, all the way to 25-year-olds. They've never been in school. We have 14, 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old girls, never been in school day in their life, start back here in pre-kindergarten. And our commitment to them is if you'll be a good girl, we'll get you all the way through college or technical school, and we pay 100%. We've lost one girl. They'll sit in front of me and I can tell stories, and you would think that I am the master storyteller of the universe. You put 250 girls in front of you in America, 2 years old to 25, and tell a fishing story and see how that goes. They don't care what story I tell. And I'll stop. I'll be worn out. My jaw will be tired. I'll need a bottle of water. And the girls, they call us, Violette and I, Grandpa and Grandma. In Hindi, it's Dada G and Dadi. I'm Dada G. Dada G, one more story, Dada G, one more. And I can't think of another story. And so I think of something. So one night I'm in front of the girls and I'm being translated by our director's wife. And she stops translating. And I look over at Sundri, a precious, precious dear soul. And she got tears running down her face and her jaw's shaking. I said, Sundri, I say something wrong? She says, no. She gathers herself. Here's what she says. And I'm trying to teach the girls about how to have a dream. You know, if I went, every girl in America, if you said, do you have a dream? What do you want to be? Or you? What would you like to be? What's your dream? Something will come out. Somebody always talks to you about you ought to have a dream. In India, girls have no dreams. So I say to Sundri, what's the matter? And she said, Grandpa, these girls won't dream. I said, why not? She said, they're afraid their hearts will be broken again. And I have determined in my heart by the grace of God, they will have a dream and they will have a future and transformation will come at the very center. because of Jesus Christ, a great education, good food, and safety. Those are the elements of a hope center. But there's something more important that we have to deal with, and that is our response to it. John one day is going to have an extra judgment when he gets to heaven. Did you know that? We face three judgments in heaven as believers, Christ followers. Three kind of tests. John and I have a fourth. It's the accuracy with which we teach the scripture. We will stand before the Lord on that. How well did we do with the assignment he gave us? So let me get you ready for one of these tests. I can tell you when my mom and dad died, I was never more sincere. Now listen, Mom, there's no doubt you're a Christ follower. I want you to pray with me right now. I want you to have peace in the next few hours before she went unconscious. My dad was always nervous about his salvation. He didn't think he was good enough. And I used to say to him, Dad, it has nothing to do with how good you are or how hard you've worked. You know, I believe that the minute, if I was to come to someone this morning and say, sir, are you going to heaven? And he would say, yes. I'd say, can you tell me why? If your beginning word is I, you missed it. You understand? The minute you say I, you've diminished the cross. When you talk about your salvation, you should say he. The guy on the middle cross, Jesus Christ, forgave me of my sins, and I have now inherited eternal life because of him. It's not because of me. I can be work hard, do the things that Christ has asked us to do in all this heaven. I'm not going to heaven because of that. It's because of him. I said, Dad, because of him, I will see you again. The last talk I had with my dad was, son, I'm sorry. Here's the test, Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 31, the Bible says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, here he is, our Lord is coming back, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him is gathered all the nations. So that's us, right? All nations. That's us, we're there. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Who? Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king, Jesus. Now listen to these words. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. What you did for the least, you did for me. So here's the question this morning, did I do my best? I remember when I was just a kid, I painted our small house in North Miami Beach. I went down to the hardware and I asked for gray trim paint for the trim and yellow for the walls, soft yellow. And I remember the hardware man, a little small when you had local hardwares. He said, who am I to charge this to you? I said, my dad. And I went with 2 gallons of yellow and 1 gallon of gray. And I would come home from school and I would start painting and Dad would get home in the dark from work. And on Saturday, when I was done after that week, the sun came up. I was waiting on Dad. I said, "Dad, come here. I want to show you something." I walked him out in the front yard and I said, "Look," I was 12, 13 years old. And he walked around. His mouth was kind of hanging open. He reached in his wallet. He gave me $3. And I thought I was the king of the world. Did I do my best? I remember asking my dad that. "Dad, did I do my best?" And he patted me on the butt. "That was the best you got from him." And so let me think with you this morning about a little girl. You know, we rescue kids. People often ask me, how do you choose a child? It's an easy answer. It's the next one in front of us. We've never turned a child away. Have we rescued all of them? You see this little girl? Ashwani. Say that name with me. Ashwani. Ready? Ashwani. She's from a village of about 1,400 families that have sold a girl child, every family in a 1,000-year history. They used to sell them to the kings when the kings ruled. Once the kings ended, they had no education, these girls, so they sold them to the brothels in Mumbai and Delhi and other places. I can take you to Ajmer right now and drive past this village on our way back to the city, and they will have these girls of all ages standing out at the road for the truck drivers. It's the equivalent of about 50 cents an experience with these men. Ashwani begged us to take her to the Hope Center. She was beginning to grow up. She learned English. We played games with her. She was bright, bright, bright. And we'd go to her mom by a fire always on our way out of this village and say, can't we get her to the Hope Center, give her an education? She will change her life forever. The mother would just shake her head. And finally, there was an urgency in Ashwani's face one night. That's a child from the village. That's not her child. And she had a distorted look on her face and said, "Dadaji, Grandpa, please, please, my mother, one more time." So I got there. It was almost dark. She was by the fire. I said, "Would you please give us a chance?" This time she was angry. And some men had gathered over here to the side. And I thought it best for us to leave. And as I came past the gate, Ashwani was there, her face twisted, distorted, full of tears. And that week they sold her to a brothel in Mumbai. I will assure you that there's not a night that goes by when I put my head on the pillow that I don't see that precious face. God knows where she is and what she's enduring. But if we could just find her and give her a chance, she is one that is lost. Did I do my best? That will plague me till my days in heaven. And so I close this morning with this thought. What's the furthest distance in this worship center or this auditorium? Furthest two distances. The back here to the front. I borrowed this tape measure this morning. What do you think the furthest distance is? Is it the floor to the ceiling? Those of you that are builders? It's probably that corner and the balcony, huh? Maybe to that furthest corner on the first floor, do you think? I need somebody to help me take this tape measure to that. No, this is only 25 feet. Do you know that's not the furthest distance in here? It matters. What's the furthest distance? From your head to your heart, 14 inches. You know why? There's coming a time when we get to heaven that there are some people. And let us not be so naive that they will stand before Christ and God the Father and he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But the scripture records, they say, "But Lord, do you remember the things we did for you?" And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." What's the difference in the things and knowing him? It is that you can know about Christ here. In America, Who doesn't know about Jesus Christ? That's not going to get you into heaven. If you haven't taken that knowledge and moved it to your heart and surrendered to Him being your Savior and Lord, your name will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you done that? Have you said, you know, I've known about you, Lord. My grandparents knew you. My mom knew you. I know you. But have you come to a place where you've surrendered your heart to Him as Savior and Lord? 14 inches. Second, there's a table out there with the faces of children. John asked me a minute ago how many we had sponsored at $79. $79. The other day I took four of my grandkids to Burger King and it cost that much. I made the mistake of saying, get what you want. $79 a month, safety, housing, food, three meals a day, education, accredited, English-based, college and technical school, $79 a month. That changes not only that child, but the legacy of poverty in their family forever. You can know that and hear those statistics today. 700 million people on this planet today live on $2.15 or less. But unless you go from here to here, you won't sponsor a child. And then third and last, you can be facing the greatest challenge right now of your life. Nobody can tell. I'm looking at you. You dressed well and look okay to me. But you're liable to have come in here today alone, broken, broken, with nowhere to turn, no hope. You can come in here today sick. I can tell you when I was laying on that bed and that doctor said, you've got 30 minutes. I can tell you that I said to the Lord, it's okay. Did you ever tell the Lord that's okay when you faced a greater challenge than you've ever faced? It's okay if you take me. But if you wouldn't mind, there are kids that still need rescued and my wife that I still need to take care of. But it's up to you. Maybe that's you here today. And you need prayer. You need to come and say to the great physician, not my will, but your will be done. But if you could, tell him. Or you could be having an argument as a couple, as I said at the beginning of this talk today. Said some unkind things in the car. And then you walked in here like, we're okay. No, you're not okay. During this time of prayer, reach over and get each other by the hand. That's an acknowledgement that I'm sorry. Now, don't hold the hand if you're not sorry. Means nothing. But you want to say you're sorry. Maybe you need to come today with our elders in the front and pray for your grandkids. What are those three things? Jonathan will take you to Mission Barbecue if you remember them. Now we're going to get serious. Personal, know Christ personally and deeply. Not just here, but here. Know God's purpose for your life. These little girls right here, precious, beautiful little girls. I want you to know Christ personally and deeply. I want you to know what God wants you to do with your life. Not what your mom wants you to do. What does God want you to do? And then third, once you know, have the courage to do it. You may need to pray for your grandkids today. But as I pray, the first most important group today is those that I need to get to heaven. Because that's the most important matter. So let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here today and you say, you know, I'm not absolutely sure that heaven's my home. In the good Fort Lauderdale evangelism explosion question, the question is this. If you died right now, do you know that heaven is your home? If you'd like to know that today and settle it forever, I want you to pray this prayer with me and believe it in your heart. That prayer goes like this. Dear God, I'm a sinner and I have done things wrong. I know it. You know it. And I'm sorry. I believe Jesus Christ was your son. He died on the cross for my sins. And the best way I know right now, I'm giving my heart and my life to him. And I promise to follow him the best I know how all the days of my life. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Nobody's looking around, heads are bowed. If you prayed that prayer today and you meant it, we're not going to call you out or embarrass you. But I want to remember you in prayer in just a second as I close. But as a testimony to that prayer, just simply raise your hand. Hold it there till I can see it. Would you do that? Thank you. Thank you. There's a lot of hands on the main floor. I'm looking. Give me a minute. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. There's a bunch of hands. Thanks. On the my left, your right, other hands. Thank you, sir. I saw you up there. All right, now the balcony. I see you. Top rows. God bless you. That's where I'd be sitting. God bless you, top row. I see you right there. Thank you. Father, in the name of Jesus, you've seen everybody that I think is sincere and prayed that prayer and invited you into their life. Hold on to them, God. Help them to follow you. Don't let Satan steal away this decision today. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. I thank you for this confession today. And now I pray for those facing impossibilities. I don't know what they are. God does and you do. And you'd ask me to pray for you as you, so I close this service today and just say, I need God's help facing this impossible situation. Would you slip your hand up and say, that's me? Just hold it for a second. God will see it. God will see it. A lot of hurts, a lot of impossibilities in the balcony. I'm taking the time to see you. And now, Father, as we close this time of salvation, of facing impossibilities, I pray, Lord, that your will would be done, that these impossibilities will be overcome, that strength and encouragement will be given in the mighty name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if I could ask that you'd help people get by the table to sponsor a child, it really does matter in a world of hopelessness. This is my prayer this morning. The best way I know how, I ask it in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to me today.